I kind of have a funny feeling about this study this morning in that this is the beating a dead horse study, it would seem. But remember that anytime the Bible appears to be beating a dead horse, understand that the horse is not yet dead. We see some of the same things written over and over and over again because you and I like it our way. And God is using His Word so that we can get it His way. And sometimes it takes this repetition. And so we know that the Galatians, those of you who have been around, I'll just give you a quick update to what's happening is that as you would read the beginning of the churches in Galatia, right around chapter 14 of Acts, and Galatia, that region is what is now modern day Turkey, and there were churches in that region. This was not written to a specific church, but to the churches. Because what had happened is the Judaizers had come in. A Judaizer is a guy who a Jew who gets saved, but then makes it his aim and his purpose to go about making sure everybody becomes a Jew before they get saved, or become a Jew after they get saved. But the big message is that Gentiles, non-Jews, that would be most of us, in order to be saved, you've got to first become a Jew and then you can have a chance at salvation or you can be saved. But the Gentiles knew nothing about the Jews. I knew nothing about the Jews before I got saved. I don't know anything about them or their religion. There's one thing I think this whole world is familiar with, and that is what comes from the Jews, and that was the Ten Commandments. And people say, well, I know the Ten Commandments. You can ask anybody that. You know the Ten Commandments? Yeah, I sure do. And name three of them, they can't. But they know there's this thing called Ten Commandments. But that's as far as I knew about the Jews. But I was saved. I got saved. Now, these people in Galatia, Gentiles, they didn't know about the Jews. They knew about them, but they didn't know about their religion. Now, were being approached and attacked by these Jews saying, no, what do you mean you're saved? You have to be a Jew to be saved. Men must be circumcised. You must keep a certain diet. You must worship on certain days. You got to do all these things in the law. Well, you know, it's clear in Acts chapter 15 that was dealt with. When the Judaizers had come in the very first part of the beginnings of the churches all around that area, the Judaizers came in and said, nope, you got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law of Moses. And it created a big stink. But what came of that was that the disciples who had actually walked with Jesus, they knew the real story. And they knew that it was by the blood of Christ, and only by the blood of Christ are we saved. And they said, no, we are not going to lay this trip on the Gentiles. The Gentiles are getting saved without having to follow all of these Jewish laws. Well, it seemed that it got taken care of there in Antioch, but it didn't get taken care of in Galatia because these Judaizers just make their way around, just as false teachers make their way around today. And they do just as these guys. They say, oh, what, you have Jesus? Yeah. You saved? Yeah. Are you really saved? Yeah. Do you do this? Are you worshiping on Saturdays? Are you eating your special diet? No, nobody told me. Okay, I'm telling you. And then pretty soon, people are now having faith in their works instead of faith in the one work that Jesus did. And so that's what was going on with Galatia. They had gotten messed up, and there in chapter 1, Paul begins the whole thing with, hey, if anybody comes to you and gives you another gospel, let him be accursed. If an angel from heaven gives you another gospel, let him be accursed. And that another gospel is always Jesus plus this. That's salvation, they say. But the real gospel meaning good news, is that Jesus only. Amen. That's it. You want to be saved? Come to Jesus. And you are saved. And salvation happens in an instant. It doesn't happen by climbing some ladder of your works or somebody else's works. And so, Paul then defends himself, speaks of how he met Jesus, how he hung with the disciples, how he ministered, where he ministered. And then Paul talks about also how he had to hammer Peter one day because Peter got caught up in all of this stuff. And then Paul makes a plain statement, a truthful statement in the last chapter 2 of Galatians. Look at verse 21, and then we'll get into chapter 3. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Remember, grace is a gift. Grace is, and the gift, by the way, that grace is the influence upon the life of a believer. It is God's influence on the heart. If you have received the grace of God, something changes on your insides. If nothing has changed on your insides, you have not received the grace of God. That's how you know, but we'll talk about that a little bit today. But so the statement is this, I'll read it again. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The whole world believes that to get to heaven, God weighs the good deeds against the bad deeds. And so what that makes us believe then is that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Now, already that thought is pure foolishness. Because if someone were to come into your home and take your stuff and shoot your family member, and then the guy was caught and brought to court, would his good deeds nullify his bad? Could he say to the judge, or the lawyer, because lawyers are snakes, they'll say that. Sorry, if you're a lawyer, I know you're not one of those snakes, I know that. But the lawyer says, Your Honor, I realize this guy took $10,000 worth of stuff and murdered one guy, but he also gives to the American Cancer Society. And he walked three old ladies across the street the other day. And the judge says, Oh my goodness, his good deeds outweigh the bad. Case dismissed. All right, you who have been sinned against, how would you feel about that? Oh, okay, you get the point. God is a perfect judge. And he does not judge anybody based upon good deeds outweighing bad. The fact is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so it's pure foolishness for us to believe that God is up there with some big cosmic scale weighing your good deeds and your bad deeds. You would never, ever think that way about anything else. What's amazing, too, about that thought is that while we think that, we also believe that our good that we are basically good. Do you realize everybody who believes that believes their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds? Well, the fact is we have all committed the crime, whatever that crime may be, and payment must be made. Now, if I could work it off, then that means that Christ came for no reason at all. He didn't come for any reason at all. If I could work it off, if that's the way God judged people, good deeds and bad deeds, that's it. Now, Paul is going to follow this up with six questions. By the way, we'll get up to verse 9 hopefully this morning. He's going to start this section off with 6 questions. They are rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions do not require an answer because everybody knows the answer. They're designed to make the listener arrive at the truth by the obvious answer to the question. Sometimes the obvious answer is maybe not even a yes or a no, but because the question busts you so bad. And you know that any time you ask a question and the guy goes, or he says, well, or doesn't say a word, busted. The Galatians are going to get busted. Verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Now, this "who has bewitched you" is not really the issue. Like, who has done this to you? Because it's not that Paul is saying, let's find these guys and take them down, though he would like to and I would too. But the key word here is bewitched. Like, who has done this to you? Who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Webster's dictionary says bewitched means to charm, to fascinate, to please to such a degree as to take away the power of resistance. That's how most people do it. They bewitch you with the power of their charm. That's how I got my wife to marry me. I just say that because I was a very bad man. I was a very evil man. I was a very angry man. And yet, you know, I asked her, why would you do this? She goes, you were just so charming. I could trick anybody, you know. But anyway, I tricked her. Then we got saved, so I'm pretty happy now. Anyway, where was I? But what he is saying to them is, how can you be tricked like this after you saw Jesus Christ and him crucified? How can you be tricked into following this line of thought? How can you be tricked into following this line of thought? When you saw Jesus Christ and him crucified, did they see him literally with their eyes? No, they didn't. But I understand what he is saying. As Jesus was portrayed to them and they believed it. When you believe that Jesus did what he did, you see it. Now, I know that when I was saved, I always tell my testimony and I get to that point at which I met Jesus, and I always use the term, and I saw him. What I mean is that I suddenly knew him. I knew it was the truth. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that I had failed him. I'd failed myself. I failed my wife. I failed my family, my friends. And then I saw him crucified, taking the punishment that I deserved for all of those things. And so, when you get saved, there is a sense of seeing the Lord Jesus crucified. So how could that happen after you have had the best, seen the best, you were set free at that very moment? You know, I think about Adam and Eve in the garden, and they had it all. But they were bewitched, weren't they? They were bewitched into believing that they were missing something. Here it was, they had it all. We've got it all. Yoo-hoo! I remember the moment I was saved. I truly set free. I was like, I've got it all. Well, just like Satan approaches these guys, people actually throughout my walk have approached me and said, you know what you did is good, but you're missing something. There's something deeper. There's a greater fullness. Or a fuller greatness. There's a, You know. But that's how we get bewitched, by a really nice guy telling you really stupid things. And because we have so much pride in us, we think, well, if I can climb some ladder to a greater fullness, then let's bring it on. Because I know I'm capable. I watched all the Disney movies. I believe in myself. And so it starts off quite innocently, I believe, because we want fullness, don't we? And some of you, by the way, even now, I just bring this up because some people, they have given their lives to Christ. They've been set free. But some of you are like saying, well, I don't know. I'm not feeling. And don't get wrapped up in your feelings. But I'm not, you know, I'm still doing this. I'm still kind of like that. I'm like this. You know what the answer is? Well, let me tell you what the answer isn't. The answer isn't a stricter diet. The answer isn't more sacraments. The answer isn't worship on a different day. The answer is more Jesus. That's the answer. Get to know Him better. But we want that fullness. But understand this from Colossians chapter 2. I love the way Paul speaks to the Colossians about this. Colossians had a different problem. They had other weirdos coming in and telling them different things, but it all comes back to people just trying to take you away from the fullness of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, that is in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Amen. You are complete in Christ. That's it. And so the point of Paul's question here, who has bewitched you, is really just to say, look, you had Jesus. You gave your life to Him. You were full. You knew it. You looked at each other. Man, I'm full. Me too. And then somebody went and fooled you. You have been duped. And I'll tell you what, if you subject yourself to some kind of rules and regulations, that are not inward rules and regulations, then you are fooling yourself big time. Because I know this to be true, that you can keep a strict diet whether or not your heart has been changed. You can go to church on Saturday whether or not your heart has been changed. You can be circumcised, whether or not your heart has changed. All of these rules and regulations, you can perform them, but they do you no good. Anyway, verse 2. This only I want to... Okay, so that was the first question. Who did this to you? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you receive the Spirit? You realize that that's what happens when you get saved? You receive the Spirit of God. Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus came to Him by night. He was afraid to go to Him by day lest anybody should see Him. And he goes to Jesus and he says, now look, we know you've got to be from God because you're doing some crazy things here. So tell me what's going on here. And Jesus really doesn't even address Nicodemus' thing. He just says, hey, I'll tell you something, Nicodemus. You must be born again. What? You must be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. And he's saying, oh, great. I mean, and then, of course, Nicodemus, just like so many people, like, how do you do that? I'm pretty big now. It'd be tough to get back in mom's womb. And Jesus said, we are all born of water, but we must then be born of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God comes into every person who asks and starts them over with no mistakes. For, 5 minutes, you don't make a mistake. My point being, with no mistakes, and here are all your sins written on a chalkboard, every one of them. Some of you need a huge chalkboard. Written all the little teeny tiny 6-point font, all on chalkboard, all of that. And we come to the Lord and we say, I'm a sinner, look. And Jesus says, well, your only hope is to start over. Well, I tried to. I've been to meetings. I have all these turned over leaves at home, Every January 1st, I stop eating chocolate for 3 days. I have tried everything to stop these foolish behaviors. I have tried everything to break out of this bondage that I know that I am. He says, well, I can start you over again. How? Look at all this. And Jesus takes an eraser, says like this, and he erases everything on that chalkboard that you have done. Everything that you have been, everything that you are, he starts over, and that is what being born again means. You're going to start again now, but I will tell you, in order for him to erase all of that which is on that board, it took blood to erase it, because nothing gets sin out. Only the blood of Jesus. Amen. And when we receive that forgiveness, he gives us his Holy Spirit. And then he lives in us. And you say, yeah, but you know what? I did something stupid the other day. I thought he erased all that. Oh, he erased it. He made you justified before God, all of that. But the fact is, we'll get there in chapter 5. I've got flesh and I've got spirit. I've got still this sinful body that carries around the Spirit of God. And there's that fight that happens. While there's a fight, though, the weirdest thing is the fact that we can even walk with God at all, because before, we couldn't. Until we were born again. Now, even the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's a subsequent filling of the Spirit. It is not something that, I believe I got baptized in the Holy Spirit the day I got saved. To be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to be overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. We get saved, the Spirit comes in us, but then we go to the Lord and say, hey, I want you to baptize me in your Holy Spirit. As Jesus told the disciples, hey, I'm going to send my Spirit, and he will give you the power to become my witnesses. And so without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we don't really have that power to really walk with the Lord. And so we ask him for that filling. And I'm always asking him to fill me again, fill me again, fill me again. I need your power in my life. When we have the Spirit of God living in us, we are saved. Paul tells us in Romans that if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you're not saved, and that's all there is to it. Paul says to the Corinthians that we've been given his Spirit as a guarantee of the fact that he has saved us and he is with us. Question, you who are filled with the Spirit of God, you who are saved, you who are born again, how'd you do that? How did you do that? Oh, did you pay for it? Did you do so well that God gave you your wages? You can actually find churches that are saying, hey, you can get the Spirit of God if you've been walking for 4 years and you have proven to me and you've proven to the elders of the church that you can do this, then we'll pray and you can earn the Spirit of God. But there's nowhere in the Bible where anybody ever earned salvation. The Spirit of God cannot be earned. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul's refreshing their memory. And I know some of you guys are saying, hey, Kev, this morning it's like Christianity 101. I'm good at this. Nah, I don't know how good we are at this. I really don't know how good we are. I'll tell you what, I give my life to Jesus and I was set free, and then it only took me 6 months to turn into a Pharisee. Right? I mean, you're set free, you're loving everybody. You go, oh man, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you too, man. I'm a brand new person. This is incredible. And then pretty soon you're sitting around just picking on everybody in the church. I don't think that guy's really walking that good. I don't think he's walking as good as I am. I don't think. And then pretty soon, you know, you're learning about all these crazy doctrines out there, and then we're out there hunting them down and stuff. And we're forgetting. We're forgetting that we're saved by grace because we believed. And so as Paul is refreshing their memory, he refreshes ours too. The question is, do you remember when you got saved? Do you remember when you got saved? Now, some of you, this is all foreign to you. You're saying, saved? What do you mean saved? Well, maybe you'll get saved today. That'd be awesome. All right. And that is saved from sin and death. And passing from life to death. I'm sorry, from death to life. Yeah, the death to the old person. But from death to life. And knowing for a fact that you belong to God and that you are going to heaven and your sins are forgiven, that is being saved. But anyway, so you remember getting saved? Remember how you heard the message and you believed it? And you were given new life because you wanted it? Man. Paul is saying to them, what works did you do that made the Spirit fall on you? Well, nothing. They told us about Jesus and we said, I like that. I want that. Boom, different person. That's how it happened. I mean, think about the moment I was standing there with my wife. I was as far away from being a holy works guy at that moment than any other time even. I was cussing her out. I was letting her have it. And I looked up in very dramatic fashion, even though that's not the way I do things. And I yelled at him, why did you make me like this? And then I saw Jesus. And I was changed at that moment. So, Kev, what did you do to get saved? Well, I cussed out my wife and screamed at God. That's how I got saved. In that moment, I believed Jesus, and that's it. And then there it is, like back to the same thing again. Okay, we're going to keep beating this dead horse. So there it is, I'm saved, and then here comes a group of really smart people, and they say, well, really, how saved are you? Huh, I don't know, pretty saved. Well, we're going to make you do some other things to earn it, to merit your salvation. You got to remember, these guys were Gentiles as well. The Galatians were Gentiles. They didn't know anything about the law of Moses, as I was saying before. And now they're going back into the Old Testament because these guys have come, say, I want you to go back in the Old Testament and do these things. Now, you and I study the Old Testament because we see Jesus all over it. It's incredible. Crazy. We study the Old Testament to learn life lessons as we see the lives of people who, well, sometimes did well and sometimes didn't. But we do not study the Old Testament, so we know, make sure that we're not eating pigs and lobsters. But they didn't know anything about it. But now here they are. They're getting into the Old Testament. They're getting into, attempting to add the dietary laws, Sabbath, all these things in order to either be more saved, deeper saved, or merit their salvation, or finally really getting saved. Isn't that just what Satan wants to do to you? God has given you everything. And Satan wants to take you away from that everything and then go trust in yourself again. It is a yoke, a heavy yoke, that the Jews were unable to bear. And so, question. Remember when you got saved? What good thing were you doing that day? What good thing about you did God look at you and say, whoa, you're doing really great. I'll tell you what, I'm going to save you because you're doing really great. Not at all. In verse 3, are you so foolish? Well, okay, question number 3 and question number 4 go together. Are you so foolish? As, by the way, Jesus said in chapter 5 of Matthew, you're not supposed to call people fools because that's like murder. By the way, this is a different Greek word that he's using than the Greek words that Jesus used for that. There's so many different, you know, degrees of this. When somebody is being a fool, you know, it's not a bad thing to tell them so. But to tell somebody in anger, to call somebody worthless, and these are the words that Jesus was using when he was saying, when you say that, you murder them. No, Paul is trying to save their lives. And so he says, are you so foolish? And I know there are so many times, don't you just want to do that to people sometimes? Grab them by the shoulders and say, are you that stupid? No, Kevin, only you. Maybe you feel like grabbing me by the shoulders and saying that, I don't know. Are you so foolish? It's like you have brains. Why don't you use them? You know that hunk of meat in your head? That God gave that to you so you could think. Are you that foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now he's getting crazy. The flesh speaks of our natural state. It is who we are. Unfortunately, who we are is unacceptable. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Nothing good dwells. So let's go back to that argument of good deeds and bad deeds, or I'm basically a good person. No. There's nothing good in there. Oh, you can do some nice things, but as far as the heart is concerned and who we are, nah, nothing good in there at all. So to subject yourself to rules and regulations that your flesh, that bad person, is able to do, even as a rotten guy or a good guy or any kind of guy, when there's nothing good in your flesh, it just doesn't make sense. You know, let's go back to that boat analogy I used a few weeks ago. You know, when you got saved, you got saved. That's all there is to it. You know, nobody in this room is more saved than anybody else. You know, I've been walking with the Lord for 22 years, and some of you have been walking with the Lord for 3 months. We are just as saved as each other. I am no more saved than you are. If we're all drowning in the water, in the ocean, and a boat comes and picks us all up, anybody in the boat is saved. You can't look around the boat and say, well, I don't know if you're saved yet. It doesn't work that way. But here it is, what has begun in the spirit, we've been picked up, put on the boat. And it seems that some people on the boat, or some people who are still swimming, are saying, well, I realize we're all saved here, but we've got to learn how to swim again. We got to learn how to go out there and swim and not drown. We've got to make sure to hold this boat up. We've got to make sure to do this. It's like, it's just ridiculous. Remember, you are drowning and dying. And our only hope is to be saved from that. So you're saved now, and now you want to work for it. You want to finish it up. You want to pretend or attempt to play a part in your salvation? Is that what you want to do? Understand, as I had said, the devil knows that we want something to boast about. In our nature, we want to say, look at me. In our nature, we want to say, look what I did. We are full of ourselves. We like when people are full of us too. We want that attention. Oh, some people say, no, I don't want any attention. Not so. You want it. It's true. You may not want to be like standing in front of a bunch of people and doing that, I know. But what we do want is for people to think highly of us. We think so much of ourselves. Every group picture you look at, who do you look for? What's so funny is you look at that group picture and you go, and you look for yourself, where am I? And then you criticize the way you look. You know, we wish everybody looked at us that way, the way we look at ourselves. Devil knows that. Charles Spurgeon says this: the reason of this contention lies in the fact that man is not only poor but proud, not only guilty but conceited, so that he will not humble himself to be saved upon the terms of divine charity. He will not consent to believe God. He prefers to believe in the proud falsehoods of his own heart, which delude him into the flattering hope that he may merit eternal life. What God began in the Spirit, we cannot finish in the flesh. And besides, our salvation is finished. Jesus said it at the cross, last words. It is finished. Amen. The work is done. But then there is that of our growth. Our growth in the Lord is not about binding ourselves to religiosity. Our growth in the Lord has everything to do with Him working in us as we're being transformed from glory to glory from the inside out. And it reads in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that He who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. He began the work, He will finish the work. In verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? In vain means for nothing, for no reason at all. Suffered. Well, naturally, anytime anybody got saved, especially in that time, they were persecuted and they suffered for their faith. You and I suffer for our faith a little bit here in the United States. You will suffer persecution. Those of you who are thinking about maybe giving your lives to Jesus Christ today because you know that you need Him, you know you need to start over, you know that you're separated from Him, and you know you want to go to heaven, you're thinking about giving your lives to Jesus Christ, let me warn you. You're going to lose friends. You're going to lose family members. Count the cost. But what you gain, and every Christian in here can give a big old amen, what you gain is 100 times, 1,000 times more than what you lose. And of course, eternal life. People don't like that for some reason that I still don't understand. But they naturally suffered persecution. You and I are not getting shot at yet. You and I are not having to meet underground yet. But we suffer a little bit of persecution for being Christians, don't we? And so Paul is saying, so you get saved and you suffer for being saved, and now you're thinking that maybe you're not saved? and that you've been suffering for no reason at all? Is that what's going on? Well, actually, he could be saying that, but it is more likely that he's saying this word suffer actually translates to the word experience, for the things that they have experienced. And I believe what he's doing here is he is appealing to their experience of being saved. You see, people who are saved know that something happened. Something happened. And just I bring you back to my testimony, the first thing my wife said to me when I realized who Jesus was, she's just looking at me. And she said, "What happened?" And I said, "I don't know, but it's weird." I had an experience. We all have an experience when we get saved. That experience may very well include our feelings, our emotions. Some people get saved and they don't experience this emotional thing at all. I had one guy give his life to the Lord, you know, and I'm thinking, man, how could you not cry your face off? When you realize God loves you, even though you're not so lovable, and he loves you so much, he sent his only son to die for you, and he knows your name, he knows the number of hairs on your head, he thinks about you all the time. When you come to realize that, how can you not just fall down in a bucket of tears? And this guy says to me, "Yeah, I want to be saved." Yeah. And I said, "Come on, dude, where are the tears, man? Come on, where's all the emotion?" "Well, no, it's the right thing to do. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Yeah. And I know Jesus died for me, and I get it. Yeah, it's good." He turned out to be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need tears when you get saved. You don't need some glorious experience. But the fact is, when you surrender your heart to the Lord Jesus, something happens. There is an experience. The salvation experience goes way beyond feelings, because what happens is we begin to experience a different life. We experience a life we have never lived before. We experience freedom. We experience joy. We experience, well, not being attacked and brought down by that sin or that sin anymore. We love people all of a sudden. Why is it that we suddenly love people? How is it that I don't love people? That's not my style. But get saved, I start loving people. You have the ability to reject sin that used to control you. And you have, this is the weirdest thing, a desire to know Jesus more. That's the weirdest experience. Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Oh, man. It's awesome. So Paul says, so are you guys telling me that all of this that you've experienced of a new life you've never had before suddenly means nothing because you forgot to wear the right clothes? But I want to say this about that. Let us be very careful that we do not cite experience as an argument for the things that we believe. Paul is matching their experience to the scriptures. When we have an experience that agrees with the scriptures, then we know we've had an experience from God. Too many people have had too many experiences that are completely godless. In the 1840s, there was a young man who had an experience with an angel who told him that There's more to all of this. And he gave him another gospel. Paul said, if anybody does that, let him be accursed. But instead, they're growing in numbers all over the world, the Mormons. So let's not say your experience is what determines truth. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. His ministers disguise themselves as angels of light. Check all your experiences with the Word of God. I tell you, I've had plenty of experiences in my life. Woohoo! But it's so good that we can match them up with Scripture. Verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He keeps saying that. Works of the law or hearing of faith. These things are totally, they don't go together. That's what he's saying. He who supplies the Spirit, that would be God the Father. We read about that in chapter 14 of John. God the Father is going to send the Spirit. And the Spirit testifies of Jesus. The Spirit gives us the ability to walk with Jesus. But also this Spirit says, and works miracles among you. This working of miracles. There were big time miracles at the hands of the apostles throughout the book of Acts in that first generation. If you look at church history, you see that the miracles kind of faded away. Those types of miracles that were done. We don't see these much anymore, and there are a few ideas as to why they're gone. One of them is that, number one, we don't need them. We don't need them because we have the Word of God that authenticates our message. Amen. They didn't have the Word of God at that time. They had the Old Testament scriptures. And so they, proving that they were from Jesus, did the exact things Jesus had done. Where Paul would touch people and they would be healed. But remember that Paul himself could not heal everybody. Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, he was sick. It didn't help that Paul had healed others. Timothy had tummy trouble. Paul didn't do a thing about it. Paul himself had eye trouble. He couldn't do a thing about it. I say all of that because, yes, there were incredible miracles done in the first generation of the church. But those miracles we don't see very much anymore because we have the Word of God to authenticate the message. And the most important thing we need to understand is that Jesus came to die on a cross not to heal the body, but to heal the soul. We're going to get a new body. You're going to get a new body. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that, you know, hey, you know, we're going to lose this tent and get a building. You know, and every once in a while, if God so sees fit, he'll repair your tent. But your tent's going down, man. It ain't going to work no more. And too many groups, and I will not belabor this, there are too many groups out there today that are trying to claim that they are doing the exact miracles that Jesus told the disciples to do, and they have these miracle meetings and they do these miracles, yet nobody has actually seen a miracle take place. They're always something that you can't see, and they're always superficial as well. Jesus never did anything superficially. He opened the eyes of the blind. He didn't heal back pain. Jesus can heal back pain. Don't get me wrong. If my back hurts, I say, oh, Jesus, fix my back. When I'm in pain, we pray for Dale because God can touch him and be done with it. I have prayed over twice. I do know that I prayed over people and they were healed. I know that from experience. And I know God still heals, but that's not his point. The point is to do the miracles, not on the outside of our body, but the inside of us. And when it says who did miracles among you, that word in the Greek is a hard word in the Greek. I can't say it. En. That's what it is. En. That word in the Greek, very long definition, can mean among, can mean within, can mean all. And that's where the Spirit does all his miracles everywhere, all the time. But the major miracle that he does is in us. I am a walking miracle. I did not earn the miracle I received. I didn't earn it by being religious. I didn't earn it by being good. I couldn't be good anyway, even if I tried. All saved people got that way through faith, believing that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, was buried, and on the third day rose again. Amen. And because of this, our sins are forgiven, and we have right standing with God. All people who are saved and understand that, it's by faith. Okay, now, we're going to run out of time. You guys keep me doing this, but Paul now brings them back into the Old Testament, since the Judaizers had brought the Old Testament to them and were just saying, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. And they're going, oh no, what are we supposed to do? Oh no, no. Paul says, okay, let me show you by the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that it is by faith. And we're going to meet Abraham, verse 6. God has always, he has always operated on this principle of faith. And that's a hard one for some people to swallow, but let's go on. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's in Genesis chapter 15, by the way. Who is Abraham? Well, we meet him in Genesis chapter 12. He is the patriarch of all of this. God chose Abraham, told him to get away from his family, and brought him to this land of Canaan and said, look, your ancestors are going to have this land. And sure enough, through just all of the wanderings of his life, it would seem, as he's trying his best to follow God, God had made this promise to him, and he just believed the promise. The question is, what did Abraham do to impress God? And this is a good one to ask the Jews. What did Abraham do to impress God, to make himself acceptable to God? Well, let me tell you, Abraham was a pagan idolater in the land of Ur when God called him. He was not performing works of righteousness. He was not making himself ready for salvation. Abraham believed. That's all he did. God showed up. Abraham believed it, what God said. And it was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. Accounted, that banking term, that means it is written in your ledger. Righteousness. Here's your banking ledger. Righteousness, all paid for, all done. And then your sin was written in Christ's ledger. Understand, though, that Abraham did not walk perfectly from the day he believed. But he grew from there. He was given righteous standing. He was given grace. It was always through faith. Now, verse 7, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. This is very important because, again, this was a message that the Jews were giving these Gentiles and saying, you have to be a son of Abraham. The Jews were very proud of their heritage as they look back to Abraham, as Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, and even Paul could trace his genealogy all the way back through Benjamin, all the way back to Abraham. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, when John the Baptist showed up and was letting him have it, he said, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't try that one. John chapter 8, verse 31 through 33, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, well, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you're going to make us free? So we can see that the Jews already said, hey, I'm a Jew. I can trace my line all the way back to Abraham. I'm a Jew. No, something needed to happen on the insides of them. And here's the truth. It does not matter who you're related to. It doesn't matter who your relatives are, who your relatives were. The question is this, who are you? Who are you? And you know it. Every time you ask somebody, hey, are you a Christian? They always tell you that their uncle's a pastor. I didn't ask you if your uncle was a pastor. I asked you if you're a Christian. Oh, well, you know. And then they're back on the uncle again, you know. It's like, well, you know, my uncle, he's so cool. Good Christian man. Are you a Christian? I'm going to change the subject. Don't want to talk about it. The only way we can really be Abraham's descendants, as it reads there in verse 7, is by believing God. And I think about this thing. You know, I tell you what. So I get saved. Now, I don't know a lot about the Bible. All I know is that Jesus died for my sins. And we go to church, and then we hear these little kids singing. We watched them. I remember the first time I heard that silly song. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. All I'm thinking is, who's Abraham? I'm here for Jesus. And I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And so, you know, you can look at all the scriptures and you go through that and learn, oh, I get it now. And that song really has some significance to it. Except the right arm part. Right arm. Father Abraham had many sons. Left arm. Abraham had many sons. What is that? Listen, and then they're Father Abraham and many sons. And I'll tell you what, there ain't not one of them kids understanding anything about what they're singing. They just like the song. They would do the right arm song, you know. I don't know nothing. But the fact is this, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, so are you. Those of you who believe. Those of you who believe the Lord Jesus, you believe God. You believe that you need to receive it by faith. You need his mercy. You can't work for it. You can't do anything. We'll finish up here. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel, the good news, to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. All the nations shall be blessed. This is so awesome because this wasn't a Jewish thing. This is a faith thing. Important. This is not a Jewish thing. It is a faith thing. And just as even in the Passover, some 400 and something years later, Abraham's descendants through Isaac are there as slaves in Egypt. And when God set them free, it wasn't, okay, all of the Hebrews, all of those guys, all of the Israelites are going to be set free because they're, you know, they're doing all of the laws and they're doing all this stuff. No, God said, tell you what, I'm coming to judge Egypt. This is what you do. Put the blood on the doors. You put the blood on the door. When I come to judge Egypt, if I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so it was no longer an Israel thing. It was a blood thing. Now, Paul brings us back to Abraham. He says, it's not a law thing. It's a faith thing. And that this has been God's thought all along. That the only way to him is to believe what he has done for us. And we give our lives to him without the works of the law. And then he works his glory in us. And so he brings up the fact that with Abraham, it's not a law thing, it's a faith thing. But God started with Abraham in order to give opportunity to the entire world to know God merely by believing God. Not by becoming a Jew, but by believing God. Just as, it's so funny, you know, the Jews look at what this thing about Abraham being told all the nations shall be blessed. The Jews stumble at that. They say, no, 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 no. We're the ones. And certainly God loves Israel and he will save them. Amen. So they are. God has his focus on them for sure. Anyway, so Abe was righteous before he was circumcised. You realize that? He was righteous in chapter 15 of Genesis. Then in chapter 17, God says, okay, I want you to do this. Circumcision was not something so God could complete the salvation in Abraham. Circumcision was an outward sign of what had happened on the inside of Abraham already. Just as baptism is an outward sign of what has happened on the inside. We don't get baptized as a work to be saved. We get baptized to say, hey, you know what happened in here? I am saved, and so I will be baptized in your presence. And that's confessing God before men. And so that's what circumcision was to the Jews. And God was giving them a picture with this circumcision and saying that, hey, this useless flesh that you're cutting off in this circumcision, hey, it's got to be the heart. I want you to cut away the useless flesh off of your heart. That is where you need the real circumcision. And so he wasn't given the law. The law didn't come till 430 years later. We're going to see that as we get on in chapter 3. Then the question is, why did God give them the law? Because I think it's a good argument. Say, well, wait, he's going through all this faith stuff, but then we got chapter after chapter in the Old Testament where God is giving them the law and saying, if you do these things, you're going to be all right. Well, I'm going to get ahead of myself by a week or two, but he gave them the law as a tutor to bring them to Christ, to bring them to faith. Because here, you want to reach God? Yes. You think you can do it? Yes. All right, here's the ladder. Okay. And there you are, trying to climb that ladder. There are those who pretend they've climbed it. There are those who think they've climbed it, only because they lie to themselves. We have a thing going with the youth right now, the young people, on Friday nights as we went through the Ten Commandments, that anytime we feel like, you know, by the way, commandment number 9 is you shall not bear false witness, right? No lying. That's what number 9 is. And so anytime we're talking and then something comes up where we say, well, you know, I've done that pretty good, I always say refer to number 9. So that's our battle cry, refer to number 9. And Paul had told the Romans, you know, let God be true and every man a liar. And the fact is, if you really think you have done well, you have lied to yourself. It can't be. Nobody has kept the law, only Jesus. Nobody could keep the perfect law. And so the law was given in order that God's people would cry out to him for mercy. Just as a Gentile, you and me, that one day I realized I'm a sinner. You know, I stopped playing the victim that day too. Right? Isn't life funny? Don't you hate how everybody sins against you when you're a good guy? When you meet Jesus, the spotlight's on you, buddy. The spotlight's on you, and all you see is that you're not the good guy you thought you were. So you give up your victim status when you meet Jesus, and you realize that you have made others victims. You realize that you have sinned, and there I was, giving my life to Jesus because I'm a sinner. Even though I didn't have the Ten Commandments in front of me, and even though I hadn't even tried to keep them, I just knew, because everybody instinctively knows right and wrong. Everybody in the world. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. You know there's right and you know there's wrong. Give me another minute. You know what? I'll sit down. We're talking about lying. The amazing thing is that children are not innocent, no matter how cute they look. You know, those of you who say, oh, you're totally wrong, you have not had children. So as soon as your child can speak, not even as soon as he can speak, before the baby can even speak, he'll lie to you. And he knows it's wrong to lie. What do you mean? Oh, you know, there you are. You're walking through the house and the kid's got something in his hand or her hand they're not supposed to have. And the minute you walk by, you see the kid go. They know there's wrong and right. And they do wrong. And you didn't have to teach them how to lie. Now, son, let me speak to you. I know you can't talk yet, but listen to me. I think you can understand. If you're doing this and you don't want anybody to know, just say you're doing something else. You got that? Let's practice. No. Babies know how to lie. It's in them. It is who they are. Every kid that's, you know, that popped out of my wife, you know, when they come out, sorry, when they come out, you know, my first thought is, well, there's another sinner. Look at that little sinner. Already giving me a hard time. So this gang, Paul, again, he beats this dead horse, and we're going to beat this dead horse until it is dead, until we know for a fact that we are saved by faith and faith alone, believing. It is not a religion thing. It is a faith thing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is not a blind faith. The fact is we don't see God, but we see the effects of God like we see the effects of the wind. You say it's a windy day. Well, I don't see the wind, but you see the trees moving. And so is the case with every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the lives here, our lives moving by the Spirit of God when they never moved by the Spirit of God before. You have evidence of things not seen. When you see trees bending in the wind, that's evidence of things not seen. And so there is plenty of evidence and there's plenty of reason to have faith in He whom we cannot see. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Can't do it without believing Him. You can't believe in yourself. Forget your believing in yourself. I toss your Disney movies. Do not believe in yourself. I don't believe in you. God does not believe in you. He does not have any faith whatsoever in your ability to do anything. You can't do it. When we realize that, then we can do anything. You must come to Him by faith, knowing that if we diligently seek Him, He will bless us. And some of you say, I just don't get it. I don't say, you know, my friend Dave Morrow wrote a song called I'll See It When I Believe It. Because you can't see it until you believe it. And that moment you believe, the eyes get opened and you say, oh, wow. And somebody says, what happened to you? And you say, I don't know. But I'm different. You got born again. You saw it because you believed it. Stop trying to impress God with your goodness. Stop fooling yourself into thinking that you are acceptable to God. Stop trying to reach God by your rules or anybody else's rules. Just believe Him and receive Him. I say that to the person who's coming here who's not sure if they're saved or wondering or whatever. I'm just lay it out there for you to give your life to Jesus. Now, for those of you who are saved, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let us remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As all my buddies, I went to the men's retreat. We learned. Keep it simple. It is by Him alone that you and I have life. Stop trying to create life on your own. It's in Him completely. I've gone way too long. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray that You would speak these simple truths to us in our hearts Lord, if we want something deeper, we want a fuller fullness, Lord, may it be you and you alone in our hearts as we believe who you are, what you've done, and that there's no hope anywhere else. We thank you so much for making it so easy. Forgive us for us wanting to make it so hard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.